Tonight we turn to John chapter 8 for our study, and let me suggest that you put a marker there. We'll be coming back, and really that will be serving as the very heart of our study. John chapter 8. Another encouraging audience tonight, and many visitors, friends. I was able to speak to a number of you when you came in, and I look out and see people I didn't know were here. And we're glad that all of you are here. Your presence is encouraging to me, and I know it is to the Eastside Church. I have often said I don't think anybody can understand how encouraging it is to a gospel preacher for people to come and be there listening, showing an interest, and holding up your hands in the preaching of the gospel. It just means everything to us. And so it is tonight as you have come. One more day after today, it's kind of hard to imagine. But if you can be present in the morning, tomorrow night, we will be glad to have you. Let's read a few verses from John chapter 8. And I'm going to begin with let's start with verse 1, read down through verse 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." One of the challenges we face as Christians is how to deal with sin. And we're not talking about our own sin in this case. We're talking about other people's sin. And surely our Lord's handling of this situation should be instructive to us in regards to how we should handle sin. But before we go into the passage, we need to correct some misunderstandings over the passage. Maybe instead of misunderstanding, we ought to call it abuses. It is an extremely abused passage of Scripture. Let me just mention two of them. One false idea is Jesus doesn't see sin as bad as we see it. He deals harshly toward hypocrisy, but is not so hard toward moral weakness. Well, that's just not the case. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's see if Jesus was soft on morals. I think we've read these verses already this week. But look, beginning with verse 27. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Does that sound like somebody soft on morals? Now look at the next verse. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell." You know what Jesus is saying there? If there is something leading you to immoral conduct, cut it off, even if it's as precious to you as your right hand or your right eye. I think one other passage doesn't it say one your right foot. Even if it's that precious to you, does that sound like somebody soft on morals? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In this case, our Lord is speaking through His Apostle Paul. Let's see if this sounds like He's soft on morals. Look at verse 9, beginning. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I think that puts that to rest, doesn't it? Anybody who somehow thinks that Jesus was harsh in regards to hypocrisy, but kind of soft on morals, has totally missed the meaning of this passage. Well, a second abuse is, we can never deal with sin in the life of another unless we have been completely free of sin in our own lives. And I think that's the greatest abuse. You go to talk to somebody and that person has fallen into sin and he kind of looks at you and says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. As though you have no right to come to me. You have sinned too in your day. Well, of course you have. But yes, fallible people can deal with the sins of others. And we're taught that. We'll not turn to it. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. In the spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted. Now, we have to remember that we might also be tempted ourselves, but we are to restore that brother. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we're even taught that we're to withdraw, along with other passages. So, any concept that says this passage is teaching that you can't go out here and deal with somebody else's sin unless you're kind of perfect yourself is a terrible abuse of this passage. Well, to help us to get to the passage, let's do this. Let's look at the woman, first of all. And then let's talk about the scribes and Pharisees. And then let's talk about Jesus. But when we come to the woman, she's guilty of adultery. And apparently she is guilty. That is certainly implied by Jesus' statement, go your way and sin no more. She's guilty. And we do not want to do anything to downplay the seriousness of her sin. When a man commits adultery, he sins against God. He sins against the woman with whom he commits adultery. He sins against the spouse of that woman. He sins against his own spouse. And he sins against himself. And that is serious business. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's not because of, I don't consider this a serious thing. It is appalling how often we are hearing of people who were considered to be so faithful and strong, and then it comes out that maybe they've been involved in some adulterous thing for years. What's wrong with us? And lust just takes over and some good woman comes and says, what's wrong with me that I couldn't satisfy my husband? It wasn't anything wrong with her. It's called lust. And it's called sin. And if there's anybody in this audience who is being unfaithful to his or her companion, you need to confess that, repent of it, and get out of it. Or if you are on the verge of becoming involved in some kind of adulterous relationship, back off. Cut off your hand. And of course, Jesus is not talking about a literal hand. Whatever it is. Look at verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. I understand the passage is saying that if I commit adultery with some man's wife, I'm defrauding him. I'm defrauding her husband. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. Men, when you married, you promised your wife you would keep yourself for her and for her alone, so long as you both shall live. And ladies, when you married your husband, you made the same promise to him. And it is a serious, serious matter to go back on that promise. So in no way can we downplay the seriousness of the sin of this woman. But that brings us to the man, or to the scribes and Pharisees, I should say. And when you look at the scribes and Pharisees, they have one object in mind. They want to get rid of Jesus. But they have a problem. Jesus has the support of the public. And if they just go in someday and broad daylight to arrest Jesus, they're going to be stoned. That's just how much sympathy Jesus has with the public. So, they've got to do one of two things. They need to set a trap for Jesus to somehow get him to do or say something that will turn public opinion against him, or, if they can't do that, to get him to say or do something that will offend the Roman authorities and let the Romans do their dirty work for them. Now, of course, you well know that when they were incapable of doing either one, what they eventually did, they bribed one of his own followers who led them to where Jesus was in the darkness of night, to a secluded spot where they arrested Jesus, took him through some illegal trials overnight, and had him on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning before any public support could be mustered. And that's how they finally did it. But this woman's sin fits perfectly into their purpose. And they have the law on their side. Moses in the law said. Moses in the law. They've got the law on their side. These men are hypocrites. It's obvious they're hypocrites. Right on the surface, it's obvious that they're hypocrites. Where's the man? That's often been questioned. Be a little bit hard to catch a woman in the act of adultery without catching a man. Where's the man? They're hypocrites. Do we know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is one thing on the outside. He's another thing on the inside. He dresses up the outside, kind of like a cheap piece of furniture with a lovely veneer. Somebody said one time when I said that, said, I don't like you talking about my furniture. Well, it's a cheap piece of furniture, but it's got a lovely veneer. But it may look good on the outside, but it's a cheap piece of furniture. Or somebody takes some old car, and it's got 300,000 miles on the motor, and the transmission shot, and there's rust all in the body, and somebody takes it and cleans it all up and puts a new paint job on it, and it looks brand new, but it's a worn-out automobile. So the hypocrite gets himself all dressed up on the outside. See him at the worship period, nobody looks any better. But if you could see him on other in other circumstances, or especially if you could look at the inner recesses of his heart, you'd be surprised at what's there. He's on one thing on the outside, he's another thing on the inside. These people come. They pretend to have a great zeal for the law. And they pretend to be greatly incensed about this woman's adultery, when really, they don't care anything about the law. They don't care anything about the woman. They don't care anything about her sin. They have only one thing in mind, and that's get at Jesus. That's all they care about. Here is hypocrisy at its worst. They're willing to make a public spectacle of this woman and humiliate her in order to try to set a trap by which they can destroy Jesus. And they've got him. They've got him this time. The trap is obvious. He can't squirm out of this one. Suppose he says, do not stone her. All they've got to do is turn to the public and say, well, this man's not a true teacher of the law. He doesn't believe the law. The law says, stone her. He says, don't stone her. See there? He doesn't teach the law. On the other hand, suppose he says, I think you better stone her. We'll just turn him over to the Romans. Because the Romans did not allow anybody to execute somebody without Roman approval. So they've got him either way. If he says one thing, they turn him over to the Romans. If he says another thing, they turn public opinion. They've got him. Well, that brings us to Jesus. What Jesus does, he combines law and mercy. I think many people think of Jesus as being all mercy, no law. I read a religious editorial one time that said Christianity involves relationships, not rules and regulations. And then it specifically stated what some of those rules and regulations are. Whether you're baptized as an infant or an adult, whether you're baptized by immersion or by sprinkling, those are just rules and regulations. And Christianity is involves relationships, not rules and regulations. That's a terrible concept. Jesus expected obedience of law. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Start with verse 21. Did Jesus require obedience? Well, I hear Him saying in this Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Sounds to me like there's some obedience involved. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, the New King James said. Did Jesus believe in law? Yes. Did he expect obedience to law? Yes. Now look at the next verse, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus says, here's teaching. There's the will of my Father. There's the teaching that I do. And if you do what I say to do, you're wise. If you don't do it, you're foolish. And if you don't do the will of the Father in heaven, then it's lawlessness. Did Jesus believe in law? Did he believe in obeying law? Yes, he did. We're under law to Christ. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 9:21 says? Let me take you to one more passage. Go to 2 Timothy. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 5. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, the New King James said. Christianity involves relationship, not rules and regulations. Whoever said that must never have read 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. So, the idea that Jesus is all mercy and no law, that is false. While Jesus expected obedience to law, he also extended mercy to penitent sinners. That's why he came. That's why he died. that God might be just and the justifier of the person who believes in Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 3. The writer of Romans has just said that familiar statement, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now look at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me ask you, is God the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus? Yes. Is He just in doing so? Yes. On what basis? And His death. That's what Jesus is all about. It is a combination of law in which He expects obedience. He expects strict obedience, but combined with mercy toward those who are penitent, who have sinned. So Jesus looks at the situation. Here's the woman. She's guilty of adultery. He looks at the hypocrisy of her accusers. And His desire is to bring her to recovery and to forgiveness. And with this desire in mind, are you back at John chapter 8? He stoops down and begins to write on the ground. And they continue to ask. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And one by one by one, they leap. From the oldest to the youngest. Jesus says, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? She says, no one. He says, neither do I. Go your way and sin no more. Now that raises some questions. Did Jesus uphold the law then? Didn't the law say to stone her? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Here's a key verse in understanding John chapter 8. Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. Who is to cast the first stone? The witnesses. That supposedly was a safeguard. It wasn't a safeguard that always worked. You could get out and bring up, well, like Jezebel did. You found her some false witnesses and they lied and stoned the owner of that vineyard to death. But it's a safeguard. You just think about the fact, if you are one of the witnesses, and you know that you're the one that's going to have to cast the first stone, you're going to generally, if you have any conscience at all, be sure that you know what you're talking about, because you're going to have to cast that first stone. Well, the witnesses are all gone. Jesus can't cast the stone. He's not a witness. And all the witnesses are gone. Who's going to cast the first stone? And Jesus, with one brief statement, exposes their hypocrisy, upholds the law, shows mercy to the woman, and in such a way as not to condone her sin, go your way and sin no more. Here is the master at dealing with sin. Well, what can we learn about all that? Well, first of all, any transgression of the law is sin. We're told in 1 John 3, verse 4. And sin must be dealt with. One of the worst things you could do for a sinner who is continuing in sin is just let that person continue on in sin and make no attempt to correct that person. So the first thing we see is that when sin occurs, it needs to be dealt with. But the second thing, that as we deal with sin, we need to deal with sin with genuine concern for the sinner. Is law important? Yes. But don't we see in Jesus that mercy also is important? So that as we deal with the sin, the thing that is most concerned to us is not only doing what God said, but also in bringing this sinner to repentance. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. You know these verses. Look at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear the church, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. But every step we take must be with genuine concern for the sinner and in hopes that we are going to bring that sinner to repentance. Last night I told a story on Brother Tyler. I'm going to tell you another one. Brother Tyler was telling about one time going to a meeting somewhere and said, one of the brethren said, Brother Tyler, we withdrew from somebody the other day and said, Brother Tyler, we did it right. One person went, then one or two went with him, and then to the church, and then we withdrew. We did it right, didn't we, Brother Tyler? Brother Tyler put on a big old smile and said, I doubt it. Why did he doubt it? Because it was obvious that all they were doing, they already knew what they were going to do. They were going to withdraw from that person, and they were just meeting the requirements that are given there in law, in order to withdraw from the person. That was their intent, the whole thing. Surely that's not what Jesus is saying. Your brother has sinned against you. But you say to yourself, yes, he did that to me, but I just know that if I go and point this out to him, I'm just sure he'll make that right. And you go to him, and he doesn't make it right. Well, you say then, I'll take one or two with me. I take it that it's not one or two who are witnesses of what has taken place. This is a personal matter between me and one other person. Probably nobody has witnesses. He's going to witness my approach and how that person responds to my approach. And so I choose one or two witnesses. Now, who am I going to choose? I'm going to choose one or two who would be the ones that would be best for him. The one, I'm going to try to think who is going to have the greatest influence on him? Whom does he respect? Not who my best friends are, because what's my goal? I'm trying to bring that person to repentance. I'm trying to combine law with mercy. Are you with me? So I choose one or two who I know he respects. And I take one or two with me, thinking I know that once I go and bring these two, he loves these two men. He will respond well to them. And I go, and he won't listen to them. Well, if I bring to bear the influence of the whole church, surely he'll listen to them. What is my goal all the way through that? Not to withdraw. My goal is to bring that person to repentance. It is a matter of doing what law says, yes, but with a combination of law and mercy. Law and concern. Hold your place here at Matthew 18. Go to the book of Jude. We'll come right back to Matthew 18. I think we can, some of the other translations are better to me on this than the New King James. But look at verse 22. Verse 22 of Jude, the one chapter. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What that's telling you is, you don't deal with every sinner in exactly the same way. On some you have compassion. On others you have to take more drastic measures. But what's your goal all the way through? Hopefully to bring that person to repentance. Now, go back to Matthew 18. So this person has sinned. We are not going to disregard his sin. We're going to approach that person. We're going to try to bring that person to repentance. That's our goal. It's a combination of law and mercy, just as Jesus showed law and mercy combination in dealing with this woman. The person repents. Now what do? We forgive that person. Are you back in Matthew 18? Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. You forgive him. That's what you were hoping for all the time. Your mercy is extended to that person, and you long for his repentance, and you're ready to forgive. And even if it's 70 times 7, you forgive. And all the time, as you're approaching that person, you make sure you don't have some great big tuba pore protruding out of your eye while you're trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, what else can we learn from this? We learn that Jesus has concern for sinners. I don't know the audience this well. It may be that there's somebody here who feels like that he has been totally rejected because of sin. Well, sometimes it's essential for you to feel that way. But never forget, Jesus is concerned for you. And all faithful of God, of the Lord, they are concerned for you. Jesus was concerned for this woman. He longed for her to be recovered. He wanted her to be forgiven. And the truth is, if you're away from the Lord tonight, He longs for you to be recovered. He wants you to be forgiven. He died for you, that you might be forgiven. He shed His blood, that you might be forgiven. And He longs for you to come to Him. Isn't that in that passage too? And so tonight, think about it. It might be adultery. It may be lying. It may be murder. It may be any number of things that you are guilty of. But Jesus loves you. And if you're willing to repent, Jesus is ready to receive you and forgive you. And all the faithful of the Lord are ready to forgive you. Or it may be that you've never done anything of that nature, but you've never come to Christ. You certainly have not been sinless. You need the blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot pick yourself up and lift yourself by your own bootstraps to heaven. You've got to have the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Jesus cares for you, and Jesus wants you to come to Him. We're going to sing an invitation song. And just as Jesus combined law with mercy in regards to that woman, He does the same thing today. And He wants you. He loves you. He died for you. And He wants you to come. And let me tell you, it may be that somebody talked to you somewhere along the way. And it may be that that person's approach was not a super kind of approach. But be thankful somebody loved you enough and cared enough for you to come and talk to you. And don't be upset about that. Be grateful for that. And respond. And come to the Lord. And find joy in the Lord. We stand and sing.